But just to make that disclaimer, okay? Let me read it to you. You can read from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 22, that is Luke 13, 22 to the end of the chapter. And he, that is Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where do you come from? And then you will begin to say, oh, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came and saying to him, that is Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, here we see Jesus having had a confrontation once again with the Pharisees. At this time, Jesus is in the Jerusalem area. He's kind of rotating round Jerusalem, visiting cities, towns, and villages. No real cities there. He is communicating and teaching, being very active in the timeline of Christ's life. We're in the last 6 months before the crucifixion. And Jesus has stepped up his teaching. He is communicating very clearly to his disciples. And in response to that, as he's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, the opposition to him is becoming more and more and more intense. The sect or the Pharisees are really standing against him. They're understanding very clearly, he is not one of us. And indeed, he is exposing our shortcomings, the falseness of our faith, the hypocrisy of our religion. Jesus is showing us up the great pillars of the Pharisaic sect, the Sabbath day requirements, the washing, the ceremonial washings. Remember, they would bathe, they would wash their arms, their hands, their feet. And Jesus just stepped all over those traditions, had no respect for them. He understood that they were not from God, but they were from man. They were not designed to bring people to God. They were designed to keep people from God. And as Jesus is doing this, the Pharisees then Or at least we don't know if it was a Pharisee, but somebody comments to Christ, is there so few who are to be saved? And Jesus not answering that question, typical Jesus, you know. You ask him a question, he gives you an answer about something else, something that's more relevant, something that you need to be thinking of more than what you see. And Jesus says to this man, them, the people, strive to enter in the narrow gate. And I explained last week what that was. It's a side entrance, a small entrance, designed for just one person. The word for strive means to fight, to struggle, to put effort into. Not to fall back and to be lazy. Not to take it easy and just, well, you know, come in when I come. You know, I've got plenty of time. But rather, the door is closing and you need to get in before it closes. He then speaks to them, gives them this little parable. And many have said it's not really a parable. It's like a prophetic utterance. And of course, we understand that Jesus is talking primarily to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to those who are there. But we understand generally that he speaks to all readers of all times by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's as relevant today as it was when Jesus said those things 2,000 years ago. He talks about the door closing. He talks about the people standing outside. He talks about how they will claim to have some familiarity. We know who you are. Did you not eat where we were eating? Did you not teach in our streets? And I told you that for a teacher, a rabbi, to preach in the streets was regarded a kind of a not kosher thing to do. If you were a respectable teacher, you didn't preach in the streets, where all the sinners could hear. It was kind of a hyper. They're saying, you know, we remember who you are, and that the master of the house disavows them. Says those terrible words that so many will hear. Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You who knew what was required of you, but chose not to do it. You knew what was right, but still did wrong. He then speaks to them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and demonstrates to them very clearly that regardless of their bloodline, remember the Pharisees were claiming direct descendancy. Well, we're trusting in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God cannot disavow us because of them. And yet, here Jesus is saying, doesn't matter who you think your parents or your grandparents, doesn't matter what denomination you have descended from, if you do not know me, I do not know you. And we see that we cannot trust in anything but a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot trust in what our parents have done, what our grandparents have done. It must be between you and him. Indeed, in verse 29, then Christ talks about how that the gospel wasn't simply just for Israel, but that people from all over. And how that was a despicable shame to the Pharisees, who thought, you know, the word Pharisee means the holy ones, the separate, the set apart, the holy of holies, the. And Jesus is demonstrating to them very clearly, the people whom you despise, the Samaritans, the Greeks, the Syrians, the barbarians, well, they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and they will sit at the Lamb's table and be part of the kingdom of God, while you yourself are left outside. And we talked about that last week, that there are many whom we know who have heard the gospel, who know the truth, And then somehow, in some way, think that they should be partaking. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Pentecostal. I've been going to this church since I was whatever age. I made a decision for Christ. I asked him to save me. I prayed that prayer. And yet there is a void. There is no true and real relationship with Christ. They have simply prayed a prayer. They have made some sort of mental connection. But they have never been born again. They have never been transformed and changed within their innermost being. And for many today, it will be a shock. They will be in astonishment when the very people whom they think are not deserving will be brought into the kingdom. All too often we can be judgmental about who we think she deserves to be Christian or who deserves to be in the kingdom of God. God truly does delight in the foolish things of this earth. We need to guard ourselves from any Pharisaic kind of tendencies, any kind of judgmental us and them isms. I know that's not a word, but in Kyle's dictionary it is. The them-isms, us and them. Far too often, we who are reforming in our faith, we look upon our charismatic brothers and sisters or our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in their primitive, or even a Lutheran or General Baptist, in their primitive childlike faith, and there can be a looking down at them. And it can be the same way in the charismatics. They look upon us with our primitive worship. You sing without music? No, not always, but today we did. You sing old-fashioned hymns? You need to sing a new song unto the Lord. And they can look upon us with this kind of judgmental issue, and they'll say, oh, they'll never get into heaven. They'll never be a part. We need to guard our hearts from that Pharisaic us and them, sectarianism in its purest form. The kingdom of Christ is so much bigger than we know, so much more inclusive than we know. It is those who have believed in him, as Don prayed today, who have acknowledged him as Lord in their hearts and with their mouths, who have been truly born again and transformed and changed, regardless of the level of their faith, whether they are children or young men or adult in the faith. We live in a generation and in a time, an epoch of time, when the expression of Christianity is so primitive and so childlike. Very few know the deeper truths that are contained here in Scripture. There are very few who can put any kind of systematic construction to their faith. And those things are vitally important. If you are to grow in your faith and in your understanding of God and in your relationship to God, you must know his word and how that unfolds in your life. You must be able to construct a theology. If you do not know what you believe, you will believe anything. Indeed, it says in the Scriptures, if you do not stand firm in your faith, in that which you know you believe, not just a kind of a positive feeling, we're not talking about a positive feeling, an affirmation, but the faith being the doctrines of which you hold to. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Or another translation says, on the day of hardship. We must know what we believe. And we must not be small and sectarian. We must not cling to our spiritual forefathers, Benjamin Keach, Andrew Fuller, John Calvin, Martin Luther. I can throw some Pentecostal guys in. George Jeffreys. We cannot think just because of the men and women who have gone on before us that we are secure You must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when the master of the house closes the door, you will be on the outside. And Jesus says here in verse 28, as a result of that, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The idea here is excruciating agony. An eternity of excruciating agony and separation. Of the word weeping is like heartfelt sobbing. It's not like a little tear coming down. It's like whole being crying. Jesus just drops this bomb, this truth bomb on the people. And then we're told today in verse 31, on the very same day, some Pharisees came and saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, because Herod wants to kill you." Now, whether this is true or not, we do not know. We do know that Herod wanted to see Jesus. It says there, remember, when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod asks him many questions, it tells us that Herod wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. He wanted Jesus to perform for him. Herod was a very, very wicked man. He was a false, an Edomite. Not an Israelite, from a different tribe. He was a false king over Israel. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that Jesus did not interact with him at all. He stood still as if there was no Herod there at all. So when Herod tried to speak to Jesus, Jesus did not respond. But here, when Christ begins to speak, he's really responding to them, the Pharisees, who have come to try and intimidate and chase Jesus off. Flee! Jesus has been devastating to the sect of the Pharisees. I mean, they're trying to find some way to trap him or trip him up or to imprison him, some reason to accuse him, and they're failing miserably. And as Jesus is coming, and in response to Jesus demonstrating to the Pharisees that they cannot expect to get into heaven just because they claim Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their ancestry, just because they do all these outward religious actions, the washings, you know, and the shakings of the dust and all the rest, the palaver that they did. And as a response, they like small children, aren't they? They come and they say, "Oh, he's coming to get you. Run, run, hide, hide." There's this trying to frighten Jesus away as if he's some small child. Now, it's not an empty threat. Remember that Herod is the one who killed John the Baptist. Falsely imprisoned. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching and teaching, and then Herod married his brother's sister's wife. Gets complicated and gets even more complicated. And John the Baptist, being the good evangelist that he was, that's not righteous. That's illegal. He pointed out the conspiracy. He pointed out the illicitness. And you and I will think, well, what's the point of this? No. But it was illegal. It was an actual illegal action. John the Baptist is speaking, and of course, then Herod imprisons him, and the scriptures tell us that Herod wanted to protect him, you know, and would listen to him. But then ultimately, of course, we understand that the girl danced, the wife said, you know, and they cut his head off. John the Baptist is martyred. So it's not an empty threat. We're not talking about, you know, just some sort of empty boogeyman that we threaten our children with. If you go out in the woods, boys, Bigfoot will get you. We're not talking some foolish, empty threat. Herod was a very real threat to the life of Jesus. He had the authority to arrest and to kill Jesus. And there may have been some reality. Herod could have sent people out to try and take Jesus so that Jesus could perform for him or to silence him. He may have seen Jesus as a threat to his own throne. That Jesus was incredibly popular. We do know that after the feeding of the 5,000, that the people had come by force and tried to take Jesus to make him king. By force. Again, Jesus just slips away. There is this movement, grassroots movement, to try and make Jesus king. An expectation that in somehow, in some way, he is the Messiah, maybe, perhaps. And that he will chase out the Romans. He will dethrone Herod. He will take his rightful place. So the Pharisees come and they threaten Jesus. Now they're not doing it out of the goodness of their heart. They're not doing it because they're concerned about the welfare of Jesus. You know, trust me, I'm looking after you here. They just want him gone. They want to put him on the back foot, as we would say, to try and make him insecure and frightened, to distract him. Yeah, if you're ever part of a counseling situation, Don and I have been in these kind of things, where you're talking to someone and then the person that you're counseling who is in sin or has done something that's not perhaps right, and then that person will refer to a second person. Well, my wife thinks, or this other person in church said this. And they try and bolster their own position, try and add weight to their argument by referring to a person who's not in the argument, who's not there, you know, and to try and give weight, to try and intimidate you, to try and make you afraid or unsure. Perhaps then, it's true. Perhaps you're right. Perhaps I am in danger. So these Pharisees come with this warning for Jesus. And then Jesus' response is unique. Nowhere else in Scripture does Jesus respond like this. Jesus, normally, when dealing with authorities or people in authority, is very reverent. He has never, when saying that, I mean, he says, talks about brood of vipers and whatever else, but he's never, doesn't call people names normally. He exposes, of course, hypocrisy. He exposes people's agendas. But he does never resorts to name calling. Me. Doesn't play that game. Jesus is subtle as a brick through a window, normally. But here, when referring to Herod, he uses this. Go tell that fox. The word fox in the Greek is actually, it's in the feminine form. So in English you would say, go tell that vixen. Instead of saying, go tell that male fox, Jesus is using a feminine word to describe Herod. In the Talmud, the Jewish book of laws and stuff, can't remember what the word it was, just let it in my head. It says that the fox is the slyest of all the creatures upon the earth. It doesn't have much good things to say about fox. Indeed, when it uses the word fox in description of a person, they're a very crafty and sly kind of person. I don't know if you're familiar with Shakespeare, but in the Herod would be one of those sly and funny people, you know, who don't accomplish their goals by force or negotiation, but by craft and maliciousness. He got his power not because he was a mighty man of battle, dude, but because he was a sly and crafty person. He was manipulative. That kind. And so Jesus here, he's using very strong language. You and I, we don't really get the sense of what's being said here. You don't get the burn. You know, I can imagine my boys, if they were there, they'd go, ooh, burn. Because they understand that Jesus has just summed up who Herod is. This crafty schemer. Go and tell this fox, owl, schemer, crafty devil. And there in that response, we see this lack of fear in Jesus. Because again, Herod is not powerless. He is not dangerous. He is a dangerous guy. He's childish and vindictive. He's the kind of, you know, like, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these children. I'm sure we don't have any like this in our congregation. That, you know, they see a biscuit or a candy and they say, I want that. And you know, you've already had it and they say, I want that. And you know, you've already had it. I want that. And they're, oh, and there's always this, oh, and they behave badly until they get it. Herod is one of those kind of people. I will hold my breath until you give me what I want. Lies down in the middle of the store, kicking and screaming. Will nip you, will bite you, will do anything he can do to get what he wants until you give in. That's the kind of man Herod is. Jesus demonstrates very clearly to these Pharisees that he is not afraid of Herod. He's not going to back down or be intimidated or chased off by Herod. He actually says to them, you go and tell Herod. Go and tell this old fox. Now, what I read this morning, the speculation on this is that perhaps Herod had sent these men to Jesus to try and to chase Jesus off, because Herod didn't want to be responsible for having to kill another prophet. Remember, he had already killed John the Baptist. There is this speculation that Herod is saying through these people, no, you go away, you're getting too close. I don't want to have to kill you. I don't know. Nobody knows if that's true. It's a speculation. It's one of those things that have been said throughout the ages. I read it in the commentaries, many of them. But whoever and whatever Jesus says to them, that they're to go back and say to him, you fox, you crafty devil. Such courage. Such steadfastness. Could you imagine if, what's the name of the first minister here in Finland? It's Ninisto, isn't it? Prime Minister? Yep. Yep, I can never keep up. You know? Or the Vice President of America, Mr. what's his name? Pence? Sending messengers to you saying, you know, flee. There's a warrant from the United States of America for your arrest, capture, or even assassination. Flee. Go into hiding. And it's a real deal. You know, would you be so bold and strong in character to say, you go tell Sean Penn, that's not who it is, Pence, Mike, I don't know who they are, or Trump. Go and tell Trump. You just tell Trump that old fox, crafty devil, take yourself off. There is this security and courage. And it's not just because he's a manly man. It's because he understands the plans and the purposes of God. Jesus then outlines it, of course, in verse 32. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will be perfected. It's basically Jesus is saying, I'm here today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will be done. Again, there are all these speculations. What did Jesus really mean by I'm perfected? Is he talking about the crucifixion? I don't really read it that way. I see it as him telling them, listen, I'm here today, I'm here tomorrow. Anytime he wants, come and get me. And on the The day after tomorrow, I'll still be here. The third day. Jesus is so secure in his knowledge of the Word of God and of what is going to happen to him. He understands that the powers that are in power, the authorities, the dictatorships, they have no ability to touch him. He will go about his business and do the work that God has set before him. Today, tomorrow, the day after, the third day I'll be done. He is not being intimidated by influential people. He is not being forced here, there, and everywhere. He's not changing his method and means simply to not draw attention to himself. And we all know that temptation, don't we? Especially if you're a preacher, if you're a pastor, and you're preaching the truth. You're always going to run into the people who, one day when you preach something that they don't like, the Word of God touches a little part of their life, and the Spirit of God convicts them in a sin, and then you have a meeting that week. Well, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but you know, I think you shouldn't preach that. Or I personally don't really agree with that. And there's this strong temptation to change your message because, you know, these people financially give you, or you love them and you like them and you don't want to lose them. We've had people, haven't we, Don, who have said, well, if you preach that I'm going to go, I'm leaving, I'm taking my family with me, and then who will you have to play your piano? It's my football and I'll take it with me, you know, that kind of thing. And there is this strong temptation to change your message, to make it a little bit more palatable, a little bit more easy to swallow, a little bit more fun and light and happy, a little bit more easy, a little less Bible, a little more entertainment. There is a pressure the world can put upon us. Or the other Christian fellowships, which, you know, world Christian fellowships, sometimes the same. It was one of the Bonnards, Scottish preacher from the 1800s, who said, I searched for the world and found it in the church. I searched for the church and found it in the world. Meaning that there was this crossover. There was no longer this distinction between the church and the world. He found that the church and the world in his day had become the same thing. And that happens by this giving in, this slipping of values, this quietening of what you say or what you do. Jesus did not give an inch. He stood tall and defiant and spoke it as it was. Would not give. Would not flee in fear. Would not be intimidated. Was not shy in speaking the truth. Yeah. Beloved, how often do we fall so short of that? You know, if we're in work and the opportunity comes to uphold the name of Christ, perhaps somebody in your circle takes Christ's name in vain, and you say nothing. You let the name of your Lord, the one who died for you, whom you call precious, the one whom you say you love. Beloved, you men who are married, if someone came and spoke about your wife in a disgusting manner, called her all kinds of disgusting things and made sexual innuendos and jokes about her, would you sit by and do nothing? Would there be no response in you? Would you be afraid? Oh, I'm so, yeah, you're right. Oh. would you stand up like a man and speak loudly? Would you not rally to the defense of the one that you love? Would there not be some sort of response in you? Don't speak about my wife that way. Who do you think you are? And yet, when it comes to the one who died for you, who poured out his blood for you, who took upon himself the full wrath and judgment of God, he who has done something so great and massive and complete, no other will ever compare to what Christ has done. No one loves you as much as Jesus loves you. No one has done as much for you as Jesus has loved you. And yet we are so slow at times at defending his honor. We are so backward and shy. Christ was not that way. And we who are Christians, the word Christian means little Christ, a chip off the old block, a seedling. You know where the word Christian comes from? It comes from the in the olden days, they had, still do today, vineyards, and they would take a mother plant, and they would take little cuttings from that plant, and they would plant them, and they would grow those little cuttings, and they would plant them out in the vineyard. And all the little cuttings, all the little plants were actually cuttings from the original plant. They share, and again, I don't know if plants have DNA. I need to look that up. But they all share the same makeup of the original plant. They're cuttings from the original plant. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means you're just like him, only little. You're a living representation of the original. Someone once said to me, it's like having a little action doll. You know, like you see these films today, with all the films come with like little action figures. You know, Action Man or Luke Skywalker or Darth Vader figures. Well, you and I as Christians, we are the living embodiment. We are little action figures of Jesus Christ. Should we then not be as our Savior? Should we not aspire to be like him and to be as fearless in the face of the world? Not to be ashamed. Beloved, 10 years ago when we started this church, 10 years ago, I remember preaching a sermon. Yes, I can remember 10 years ago for the most part. In which I said, it is my aspiration, my ambition, my great desire for this church, for the members of this church, to be Christians who are not ashamed of the gospel. That we are shameless. We're not embarrassed by it. We don't change our behavior, hide when it comes to standing for what we believe. We are shameless Christians when it comes to the gospel. When it comes to the glory and the name and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not give in, that we will not collapse under the weight of worldly pressure. Jesus knew the plan of God, knew the power of God. I mean, truly, he is God. His confidence is not in himself, though it is in the will of the Father. And he knows that nothing can be done to him unless the Father himself allows it to happen. And indeed, as we see here, Jesus knows the plans of God. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and to the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. Jesus knew that it was the destiny of the Messiah to be crucified outside Jerusalem. He knew that it was not his time there and then. He knew that there was a a plan and purpose. Remember it says in the Old Testament, for my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above your ways. Where it says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Christ knew that God had a plan for his life and that it would be fulfilled. It wasn't a random, chaotic falling from one situation to another, being kicked here and kicked there, being led about by random events, but that everything in Christ's life was flowing and moving and shaping and directing and leading him where God wanted him to be. And as it is true with Jesus Christ, beloved, it is true with you and I. Your life is in the hands of God, and it is flowing to where God wants it to be. And you can have the confidence of Jesus Christ that no matter what happens to you, whatever success or whatever failure, whatever triumph, whatever travail, Jesus is in control. God is in control. The plans and the purposes of God will be fulfilled within your life. Stand in that confidence so that when the world comes, that old crafty fox, that old sly devil, with their flee, run away, hide, stop talking, just sit there and be quiet. You will be able to stand firm in your faith. Remember it says in the book of Daniel, for those who know their God shall be bold, confident, courageous, not afraid of conflict. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? And they shall do great things. They shall do great things. They will go on to fulfill the plans and the purposes that God has preordained for them to walk in, those good works. Beloved, do not be intimidated by the voices of this world, whether they're outside or inside. Do not be intimidated by the crafty deceivings of this world. Are you sure? Are you ready? The world is so crafty at making you insecure. And in our insecurity, we become paralyzed, don't we? I used to have a pickup truck. And I would drive to work every morning in the pickup truck. And as I was driving along the Lapforce Road, deer, foxes, orri, cheddar, any kind of wildlife that lives out there, even a moose at one time, although I did not hit it, would run out in front of my pickup truck, and I had lots of lights in my pickup truck. Country boy, I have an aspiration to be a hillbilly. And as I was driving along in my pickup truck, these animals would run out, and as soon as they saw the lights, they would freeze. And they wouldn't go back, go forward, go back, go forward, go back. And the ones that stood there normally died as my pickup truck drove over them. And you think, what a cruel man you are. I wasn't cruel or horrible. But the illustration is that they stood there paralyzed, not knowing whether to go back or forward. And in the moment of their insecurity and in their being paralyzed, it was then they lost their lives. And so can it be, beloved, with you and I, in our insecurity, in our not knowing how to go forward or to go back, and we just stand there. It's oftentimes in that place we make the wrong decision, or we make no decision at all, and the enemy can stamp all over us. Jesus, he knew the plans and the purposes of God. He knew that he would not be overcome. He knew that his final destiny took him to Jerusalem, to the cross. And then he saw beyond the cross to the resurrection and to the ascension, to the throne in heaven, to the second coming, to the eternal Oh, beloved, let us be secure in our faith. Jesus paints a great picture for us. He is a tremendous example for us. Let us not be so worldly, so intimidated, so frightened, so foolish. Let's stand fast and then let us believe. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we understand the power, Lord, that comes through understanding your plans and your purposes. That understanding, Lord, that our lives are safe in your care. That, Lord, that all of time and history and space is flowing from one, your first coming to your second coming. That, Lord, you plan every day. The Lord, you know from the beginning to the end. And yes, Lord, we may not make the best choices. And Lord, we are not what we should be. But Lord, we thank you that we are not what we could be. Lord, we are not the worst of the worst. That you have worked within us and that you're maintaining us and upholding us and strengthening us and transforming us from glory unto glory unto glory. That, Lord, in our weakness, we depend upon you. That you remember that we are but dust. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your mercy. For the great strength, Lord, that comes through our dependency upon you. Help us, Lord, to be confident in your plans, to be able to stand in our lives steadfast, to be able to look upon the powers of this life, the influences and the intimidations of the world around us, and to be able to stand defiantly, to be able to know our God and to be courageous and therefore be able to do great things in your name. Oh, Lord, come and be amongst us, we pray. Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, whom you have not yet acted upon and brought to faith, we do pray for them this day, oh God, that you would help them. Lord, that you would put a sense of urgency in their heart, that they would see the reality of the shortness of life and the eternity of eternity. Oh God, please, we cry out to you, have mercy, Lord. Move in them. Give them no peace until they come to the feet of him who is the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.